There we are.
Hi, everybody. It's been a while since I've been up front, and to be honest, it actually feels more intimidating now than it used to. So, thanks. I do know you guys better, and I used to be a performer. I don't really want to do that anymore. Let's pray. Creator God, maker of all things, definer of good and evil, author of life, sustainer of life, Lord, I think I can speak on behalf of all of us and say that we are in awe of you. I'm so thankful that you are a God that communicates with us. You left us your word. And you even took on flesh to show us how the word, how the story goes. I pray today that that story would resonate inside of us. That the Christ story would grow inside of us. As a result, that we would look more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. God, I'm thankful for all the knuckleheads in the Bible that just made stupid mistakes like me. God, help us not to be so quick to judge some of these characters in the text, but to pause to see how you are interacting with them, to see their story of redemption. And so today, God, as we look at King Solomon, I pray that we would have curious hearts, curious minds, that we would be open to something that you have to say through his life, through his story. Father, beyond that, I'm thankful for the stories that each of us have, our interactions with you, with other people, and I'm thankful that you are redeeming those stories. Lord God, you are a good God. We thank you for hearing these prayers. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all little Hebrews and Shebrews said, amen. Amen. All right. So, just kidding. What's up, Jeff? Oh, there we are. Never mind. Go back. How do I go back? My goodness. All right. Is it up there?
Yeah.
Cool. I'm just going to look at you so I don't keep looking backwards. You guys don't want to see this. I don't know if you want to see this either, but. Okay. So today we're talking about King Solomon. As you recall, last week we looked a little bit closer at John. This summer we're going through some characters in Scripture. And when the group of us that are willing to come up here and teach got together, I was really quick to pick King Solomon. Most of you know that I've been a Bible teacher in the classroom for a little over a decade, and I'm slowly learning how to kind of shed that that identity. But I can tell you that this topic of King Solomon, it's been one that I love. I love using it in the classroom, the things that we get to look at through King Solomon, the things that are introduced through King Solomon, I think are incredible. And so I want to share some of that with you today, but also just let you know, it gets a little deep. Yeah, Solomon makes some bad mistakes. I don't know how much of you guys know about Solomon, but there are multiple titles that we could do with this one. King Solomon, the first one there, a Tale of Two Halves. Again, if you know anything about Solomon at all, first half of his life, pretty interesting, very interesting. Second half of his life, quite different. We could also call this the wise old idiot. If you know, he's responsible for most of our Proverbs. He's responsible, or it's at least attributed to him for the book of Ecclesiastes. But a lot of the wisdom literature in the text is given to us through Solomon. And then I know that we belong to a community here that has a pretty avid following of Game of Thrones. And I would just suggest, like seriously, actually to all of you, go read 1 Kings. It is far more scandalous than anything HBO could put out. It is so freaking X-rated. It is intense. It is intense. I always tease my students that, you know, your parents raised you in such a way that they try to, like, keep you from so much stuff, but the very book that, you know, they want to raise you with is just filled with filth and redemption. Praise God. So, with that being said, did it click? Awesome. Nope. It went backwards. Am I doing the wrong button? Jeff. Whoa. I'm sorry, guys. Hey, okay. Hopefully that's the last time. Most people, if you've heard about King Solomon, most people know two kind of major things. And I would imagine there's some smarty pants here. I would imagine a lot of you know some of the stuff we're going to talk about today. But more often than not, people know about how wise he is. There's a story when he becomes king. He's actually pretty young. He's in his youth. Doesn't really know what he's going to do, and so the story goes that he asks God for wisdom. Interesting, it's in a dream. But he asks God for wisdom, and then shortly after in the text, again, go read 1 Kings. Shortly after in the text, we're presented with a story where he's sitting as king or judge, and the people are coming, and they're bringing their problems and their issues, and two prostitutes come, and they have this dilemma. They both have babies. One of them dies in the middle of the night, and now they're kind of fighting over the one baby, and he comes to this really awesome conclusion. Most of you guys know it. He says, we'll figure out who the real woman, the real mother is, basically, by I'm going to get a sword and cut him in half, and both of you can have half, and the real mom is like, no, don't do it. Give it to her. You guys all see where that goes. His wisdom becomes renowned, and everybody knows about it. Eventually, I think it's actually the next chapter over. What's her name? Someone help me. The Queen of Egypt. Sheba. Queen Sheba. Yeah, and she comes and visits, and she's all excited about his wisdom, wants to see all the stuff he's got. The other thing that a lot of people know about him is this temple. So he actually constructs, or under his watch, constructs the first temple of the Lord. This is something that his dad David really wanted to do and didn't, and so it was left to Solomon. And again, in 1 Kings, you can see the instructions, just like the instructions for the tabernacle. You'll see the instructions for this temple, and it's ridiculous. It's probably a good way. I mean, it is absurd, the amount of gold and all the stuff they put in it. But these are the two kind of big things, Solomon's temple and the wisdom. The wisdom, again, comes from him asking for it and then giving us, like I said earlier, Proverbs and giving us Ecclesiastes and giving us all this wisdom. But what I really like to do is look at, was he really a wise king? And the reason that I would do this in my classroom, one of the reasons I liked it so much is because I was able to introduce this meta-narrative of empire and kingdom. And so a meta-narrative, I think a lot of you guys know this as well, but a meta-narrative is this kind of overarching kind of story. And it's how I learned scripture. It's how scripture really came alive to me. Instead of just looking at individual books or individual stories, there's this idea that there's a bigger story happening. And there's a handful of meta-narratives that theologians would tell you, but the one that was kind of introduced to me, the one I've grabbed onto, and it's the filter by which I interpret scripture, is this meta-narrative of empire and kingdom. This idea that God has a plan, he gave it to us in the garden. The authors tell us after they messed up, it says they go east of Eden. This is kind of this idea of moving further and further away from God's plan. And then all throughout the text, you just get empire after empire. In scripture, you have the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrians, the Roman Empire when Jesus is here on earth. And so when we have this King Solomon and we talk about him being wise, I love to go back and look, was he really wise? Did he establish God's kingdom, God's people, God's city, Jerusalem, or did he go the way of empire? And I love exposing this guy. So why is it doing that? Okay, so we have to go backwards. We're going to go before Solomon. Solomon, anybody know which king he was? Third. I almost just held it up again. So you have Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. So Solomon becomes this wise king, and Israel prospers. But again, we want to look at, was he really wise? So we go backwards, and somewhere around 1047 BCE, you have the Israelites. They've recently left captivity under the oppression of the Egyptian Empire. They've done all their laps in the wilderness. A generation has died. A new generation has come up. It says that they're the best generation the world's ever seen. They were loyal to God. They get their city, they get their land, they get the promised land. They look around and they're like, oh, we need a king. Everybody else around us has kings. We need a king as well. God knew this was going to happen. You'll have to forgive me here. I think I've got a lot of text up there. So I will read this for you guys. So in Deuteronomy, so this is in the Torah. In Deuteronomy, God is telling the Israelites, prior to the kings, he's saying, you're going to ask for a king someday. But I want to be the definer of what it means to be a king. Just like the garden story. I mean, one of the big takeaways from the garden story is that God wants to be the one that defines good and evil for humanity. When we seize that opportunity, we seize it from God and we decide to take that fruit and define good and evil for ourselves, all hell breaks loose, literally. And so here's God again saying, okay, you want a king? Let me tell you what a king looks like. I'm going to be the one who defines it. But again, we all know we have free will, and so the humans can say, okay, we're going to follow that, or we'll define what a king looks like for ourselves. So let's read this text really quick. So in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, I'm using the Message version, which I don't do a whole lot, but it's kind of nice right here. So when you enter the land that God, your God, is giving you, and take it over and settle down, and then say, I'm going to get me a king like all the nations around me, make sure you get yourself a king whom God, your God, chooses. Choose your king from among your kinsmen. So there's the first requirement. He needs to be a citizen. He needs to be an Israelite. Seems pretty normal. Don't take a foreigner, only a kinsman. And make sure he doesn't build up a war machine, amassing military horses and chariots. There's our second requirement. And there's a little caveat there, too. He must not send people to Egypt to get more horses because God told you, you'll never go back there again. That would be going backwards. That would be going back to empire. If you guys can remember, we'll pause there for a second, but if you can remember, when the Israelites got into the wilderness, their first complaint was, did you bring us out here to die? It was better for us back there. At least we had food. And it exposes their slave mentality. And God has to shed that off of them for those 40 years in the wilderness. He has to get them kind of like to get rid of that empire. So here he is saying, now that I've shed that from you, you're now in the promised land. You're now in a better place. Don't go back. Don't go back. Some of us, I'm just going to pause here for a second too. Some of us, man, we have dieted. We've gone through different fads, self-help stuff. We've gone through these things. And how easy is it to go back? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I like how I feel when I diet, but it's really easy to go back to Tommy's Chili Burgers. I'm just saying. So he must not send people to Egypt to get more, and make sure he doesn't build up a war machine amassing military horses and chariots. He must not send people to Egypt to get more horses because God told you you'll never go back there again. And make sure he doesn't build up a harem. In the NIV and the ESV, it says he can't have a lot of wives, which is a really subjective kind of term. And we'll have to see if Solomon does well with that. But he can't build up a harem, collecting wives who will divert him from the straight and narrow. And make sure he doesn't pile up a lot of silver and gold. Again, so subjective. What does it mean for a king to have a lot of silver and gold? At what point do you have too much? Again, we'll look at Solomon. This is what must be done. When he sits down on the throne of his kingdom, the first thing he must do is make himself a copy of this revelation on a scroll, copied under the supervision of the Levitical priests. That scroll is to remain at his side at all times. Here's a big thing that we all need to understand. He is to study it every day so that he may learn what it means to fear his God. Now, just a caveat, because that's going to come up again, this idea of fearing God. This isn't about us fearing a God who's got a lightning bolt and is going to, like, stab you with it. This isn't about fire and brimstone fearing God. This is about having respect and submitting to his authority, to submitting to his wisdom, submitting to his definitions of what is good and what is bad. And so what we're hearing here is that the king must do that daily so that he doesn't forget, so that he doesn't become wise in his own eyes. So he is to study it every day so that he may learn what it means to fear his God, living in reverent obedience before these rules and regulations by following them. He must not become proud and arrogant, changing the commands at whim to suit himself or making up his own versions. That'll preach right there. If he reads and learns, he will have a long reign as king in Israel, he and his sons. So we're going to look at Solomon. Again, in 1 Kings, you guys can go read this for yourselves. This is kind of a quick look at it, but man, his exploits are Game of Thrones worthy. So, number one, he needs to be an Israelite. Let's all clap really quick for Solomon. He fulfills the first requirement. Didn't have to do anything but be born. All right, so let's look at 1 Kings 10, 26 to 29. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Get that silver away from me. I don't want that stuff around. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. Anybody? And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku. And the king's traders received them from Ku at the price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. When you ask for a king, make sure that he does not create a mass army. This is not what my kingdom is supposed to be about. And if you look closely at the text, our man Solomon actually becomes like Tony Stark. He's a weapons dealer. He's going back to Egypt. God said, don't do that. He's buying him from there, and he's selling him to everybody around. It says he has chariot cities. These are outposts, right? This is what you do to protect your empire. Solomon is already the wisest man, has already decided that he's going to lean on his own understanding. He's going to play the war game, and I love talking trash about him. I got to tell you, I love it. I love it. I love being able to say this guy sucks. I love with my students, because usually they grow up and they hear those wise things or the temple. I'm like, yeah, but here's the stuff that we haven't shown you, and look at this, and we're exposing him. It goes on, too. It's really fun here. So don't create a military machine. We saw that he did. Don't have a lot of wives. And Solomon gathered, oh, no, I went to this one. King Solomon was obsessed with women. Pharaoh's daughter was only the first of many foreign women he loved. So look at that, the first one that he marries, it's probably for political, like, partnership. I mean, it's a smart move if you're playing empire game. But the first person he marries is somebody from Egypt. That sucks, doesn't it? But she was only the first of many foreign women he loved. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite. He took them from the surrounding pagan nations of which God had clearly warned Israel, you must not marry them. They'll seduce you into infatuations with their gods. So this isn't about God, again, choosing one race. It has nothing to do with that. This is about allegiance. This is about God is your lover. There's no room. In fact, if you read some of the prophets that are warning Israel, like, it almost sounds like God is a scorned lover. Like, what did I do? Why are you getting into bed with these? You're bringing these false gods into our bed. Like, what's going on? I made this promise to you. You're my bride, and we're together. And so here's King Solomon, wise King Solomon, gave us Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Here's wise King Solomon who says, no, I can do it. And so he goes after all these wives. He ends up building temples in Jerusalem. He ends up building temples to these other gods. You must not marry them. They'll seduce you into infatuations with their gods. Solomon fell in love with them anyway, refusing to give them up. He had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women in all. You can imagine the giggles and the kind of questions I get teaching this in a ninth grade classroom. People start doing math. So, Mr. Randolph, that means like every night? Yeah. 1,000. And they did seduce him away from God. As Solomon grew older, his wives beguiled him with their alien gods, and he became unfaithful. He didn't stay true to his God as his father David had done. Solomon took up with Ashtoreth, the whore goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the horrible god of the Ammonites. So I think it's probably safe to say he didn't keep that one. So, again, he's an Israelite. Yay, Solomon. Too many horses, too many chariots, too many wives. Here's an interesting one. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. What do you guys see there that's like, ooh, 666, oh my goodness. Earlier, when Solomon asks for wisdom, it says, it has God's response, and God's really pleased that he asked for wisdom. And he says, as a result of this, not only will you be wise, people are going to come to you, you're going to get riches, you're going to get this stuff. So it kind of seems like a blessing in the beginning, that he's going to have this prosperity, that Israel's going to prosper. But then the author does something very intentional here, and because we're not Israelites, we might miss it. When it says he got 666 talents of gold, first of all, it's about 25 tons of gold, and we're talking about annual interest. So those of you that play the stock market game, I would imagine you'd like those those percentages. He's making 666 talents of gold in interest a year on all of his decisions. The number 666 for the Jew doesn't have to scare you. You don't have to worry about like getting zapped and going away and all this like weird stuff. 666 for the Jew. Six is the number of man. It's one less than seven. It's not whole and complete like seven, and doing it three times is a real emphasis thing. That is a whole number, the three. So here's what the author is telling anybody who's reading this, because we're supposed to be learning from King Solomon. This money that he's making was not from God. This money that he's making was absolutely his own doing. It's absolutely because he's playing the game of man. 666. This is not God's blessing. Y'all with me? Can I get an amen? All right. We'll try it later. So I loved showing this stuff. I loved doing this with my students. At about that time, I would have them write a paper comparing and contrasting Solomon's kingdom with the empires of man. I'd then have the students, we'd jump to modern day. Okay, show me an empire like this today in the world. And this is really good. And we'd have these great dialogues and these great talks. And I would feel like a profound teacher because I was getting kids to wrestle with some of these ideas. And like I said earlier, I hated this guy. I loved talking trash. And I know why now. And I'm glad I'm not in the classroom now. And I've been pursuing Enneagram. King Solomon leads with a type 7 in the Enneagram, and I know some of you know a little bit about the Enneagram. I'll show you in a second. For those that don't know, the Enneagram shows us 9 different ways that us humans have walked away from our divine nature, walked away from God, and kind of shows us 9 ways how to get back. And each of the 9 types, they have their own filter, how they interpret reality, and then that filter then dictates how people are going to act. So Solomon is a type 7. I'm a type 7. Can you guys, this is really just for me. This is super selfish. Can you all just go, ugh? This is how I felt all week as I prepped for today. Because Solomon has the same blind spots that I do. And I hate it. So real quick, again, those of you that were in the Enneagram class, woo! We use these little diagrams to show us that kind of filter in the middle, the 7. So just a quick lesson on Solomon's filter. And there's all kinds of speculation as to how he received it. Again, Game of Thrones status. If you guys know his childhood or how he came up or even becoming king, like his brother tried to do it and people are getting killed. And like there's all kinds of kind of chaos around him. There's probably something missing inside, which is kind of how these filters are developed. But for Solomon, with the seven, the things that he values. So look at those words there, happiness, accomplishment, experience, sensual pleasure, possessions, variety of experiences, 700 wives, 300 concubines, silver is as common as rocks. Ugh. Yeah. The self-image, I think if you look at the bottom one, I think this is probably what was motivating that first half of Solomon's life. I'm happy, and I'd be a lot happier if I got everything I wanted. Solomon had everything he wanted. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, he's going to, it's not bragging, but in essence is going to say, I've done things and tasted things that you guys couldn't even imagine, and it sucks. It's meaningless. Solomon imported, as a gluttonous type 7, 12,000 horses from Egypt. He built fleets of ships as never before. He imported gold. He used slave labor to build the temple to the God who some generations before answered the cry of the slaves to be free. You should all scratch your head. He maintained 1,400 chariots. He loved upwards of 1,000 women, many of them from foreign nations, and he built temples to their foreign gods in Jerusalem. Wise King Solomon. I like this quote. Indulgence, as is often the case, was Solomon's downfall. Toward the end of Ecclesiastes, he mourns that all these pursuits pale in meaning when compared to the eternal God. Excessive pursuits always end in inner emptiness. What is vital for the type 7 to pursue health is the willingness to face the pain. I'll let you guys sit with that for a second. We're gonna get all hippie right here. I'm gonna imagine that there are many of us in here. You don't have to have an Enneagram type 7 to be somebody who wants to outrun pain or outrun loneliness or emptiness. We all do it in different ways. But for the seven to grow, for King Solomon to grow, he had to be willing to face the pain, to face what he did. I can imagine the justified arrogance as king. As saying, man, I'm wise. Everybody around us is saying I'm wise. I have money. I have all these women. He probably in his mind is thinking all these things are blessings from God. Again, the author shows us it's not. But it's not until those options, it's not until Monday comes, the weekend is over, that things start going downhill. And having all those different gods in Jerusalem, he loses sight of the wisdom that God provided to him. He loses sight of the definition of good and evil. Is this bothering anybody, by the way? Sweet. So he loses sight of it. And what happens? It comes crashing down. Later, we'll find out he's the last king to reign over a united Israel. Israel splits after this. Again, read 1 and 2 Kings. It's dramatic, and it sucks. And so Solomon has to face, man, I did this. So in his later years, he writes this book, or it's at least attributed to him. There's many theories out there. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have read it, it could be a pretty depressing book. Side note there, I actually think for anybody who has not grown up in the Christian culture or is interested in God and the Bible. As much as I love the Gospels and getting right to Jesus, and I think that that's important, I think Ecclesiastes is one of the best entry books into the story because it deals with reality. Life sucks. Life is random. Good people, they fail. Evil people win. It's a very accessible book. I think it resonates with a lot of us. But here, kind of in the opening, you can maybe hear, this is what I want you to do for a moment. If you can just close your eyes. Imagine Solomon. Like all of his crap is out in the open for people to see. I mean, he's the king. He's made all these mistakes. And now here he is, years later, looking back, kind of a grumpy old middle-aged. I mean, I'd like to believe he had a belly like mine and some gray hairs, but he probably looked good still. But then he's reflecting, and he's reflecting that all that God has done. And I said to myself, let's go for it. Experiment with pleasure. Have a good time. But there was nothing to it. Nothing but smoke. What do I think of the fun-filled life? Insane. Insane. My verdict on the pursuit of happiness, who needs it? With the help of a bottle of wine and all the wisdom I could muster, I tried my level best to penetrate the absurdity of life. I wanted to get a handle on anything useful we mortals might do during the years we spend on earth. Oh, I did great things. I built houses, planted vineyards, designed gardens and parks, implanted a variety of fruit trees in them, made pools of water to irrigate the groves of trees. I bought slaves, male and female, who had children, giving me even more slaves. Then I acquired large herds and flocks, larger than any before me in Jerusalem. I piled up silver and gold, loot from kings and kingdoms. I gathered a chorus of singers to entertain me with song, and, most exquisite of all pleasures, voluptuous maidens for my bed. Oh, how I prospered. I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind. Left them behind in the dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held back nothing. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, my reward to myself for a hard day's work. You could hear that old Solomon like justifying it. Man, I did everything. I was doing it all for wisdom so I can share with people. But he has this phrase at the beginning, and he actually uses it 38 times in Ecclesiastes. The Message translation said it was all smoke. If you look in the NIV, more often than not, it will say it's all vanity. But the word in Hebrew is hevel. Everybody say hevel. I've also heard some scholars say Havel. I don't pretend to be a scholar, so you can say it how you want. But what he's saying is there's all these things I tried, but it's all Hevel. Better than saying meaningless, which again is how a lot of our translations are, a more accurate translation in the Hebrew would be a vapor or smoke. And he says, I've tried all these things, and they were, you know, for pursuits, for happiness. But he says, it's like trying to grab smoke. It's meaningless. All that money, I can't take it with me. All those wives, all these things I've built up, it's going to go to somebody else, and are they even going to take care of it the way that I would want them to take care of it? It's meaningless, meaningless, vapor. So for the rest of Ecclesiastes, he's going to go into, where's that clicker? I'm holding this. The rest of Ecclesiastes, he's going to kind of expand on these ideas of just how meaningless it is. That's a weird format. So King Solomon comes to four conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes. So remember, I think you should go home and read 1 Kings. I think you will be blown away. You might blush a little. And then afterwards, I would highly suggest that you read Ecclesiastes. You can see the conclusions. He had to go to a hard school of life to come to these conclusions. And here they are. It's really, really exciting. Everyone's going to die. That was dramatic. So Solomon's like, yeah, everybody's going to die. So all these things I'm doing, nothing's going to keep this going. I'm going to die eventually. We're all going to die eventually, which leads him to the next one. You're not going to be remembered. 100 years from now, uh-uh. No one knows your name. Ironically, we're still talking about King Solomon, so found an error in the Bible. No. But he's like, everybody's going to die, right? It's the great equalizer. No one's going to remember you. And life is random. I said it earlier, but he goes into it. Man, why is it? You guys, you've read some of the Psalms or maybe some Lamentations. Why is it that all these evil people around me seem to be prospering? Why are these people, why do they have so much money? Why do they, whatever it may be, why do they seem, and man, I'm doing good over here and I'm getting nothing. None of us in here have ever felt that way, right? So he nails it. I think Ecclesiastes is probably one of the just most just raw, honest books in Scripture. Everyone's going to die. You won't be remembered. Life is random. Everything that you're pursuing, it's like trying to grab smoke. Which might kind of leave you to this like question then, like, so then what are we supposed to do? Like, do we just sit back? Do we become nihilists? Just say nothing? Do we just become complacent and do nothing? Well, no, he's got a response. This literally is the last and final word, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. The last and final word is this: fear God, do what he tells you. And that's it. Eventually, God will bring everything that we do out into the open and judge it accordingly to its hidden intent, whether it's good or evil. So you might see an evil person prospering right now, but eventually it's all going to come to fruition. So fear God. What did it mean to fear God? Can someone remind me? Respect, revere, obey. Why? Well, because eventually it's all going to come to fruition, and that stuff that you did, it's going to come out. It's going to be seen. There is a fourth one. I said that he had four words. And I'm thankful to be a part of a community that I think totally cherishes and values this. This really is his conclusion. So if everyone's going to die, and it's all hevel, it's all meaningless, no one's going to remember you, life's random, so enjoy the gift of God. And the gift of God, what he says, and he says it over and over, like at some of the darkest points in Ecclesiastes, he has these little buts. But enjoy the gift of God. A good meal with family, with friends, on a beautiful sunny day. He says, enjoy strong drink. Careful that you don't use that to justify things. I guess I should point at me, not you. This is it. This is the wisdom of Solomon. He goes, he makes all this, I don't know, these horrible decisions. And in the midst of the horrible decisions, in the midst of Israel being divided and having all these issues, we see him at the end reflect and gives us, I think, some of the most beautiful, ancient, deep wisdom that we can. Gives us an accurate kind of understanding of life and says, hey, while you've got it, enjoy it. Make the most of it. It's not about being hedonistic. Fear God and make the most of life. St. Augustine, I think, paraphrases it really well, and we'll leave it right here. This is a mature understanding. Please hear this. But St. Augustine said, love God, do what you want. Let's pray. Creator God, thanks for King Solomon. I'm sorry for all the crud he did and all the people he hurt. I'm sorry for all the people I've hurt. But I thank you that as we see in his life, there's redemption. And I'm thankful, Father God, that redemption is available to all of us through the life and teaching and the way of Jesus. Father, I pray that we would take this ancient wisdom and that it would take root in our hearts. Lord, that we would really reflect and see, are we pursuing things that are hevel? Are we pursuing the vapor? Or are we pursuing things that align to you and align to your kingdom? Father, I pray that today we would have opportunities to enjoy the beautiful sunny day, to enjoy a good meal, to laugh with one another or cry with one another, and enjoy the camaraderie of being human. We love you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.